Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a great blessing to have with us Douglas Riggs. And I would ask that the listeners please go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and go to his special page where the audio archives that we've been working on will be available there. Well, they are available there. And please read the bio of Douglas Riggs. It's very beautiful and very helpful. And right now, Douglas is going to, this will be a multi-part recording, and Douglas is going to talk to us about Jesus, the bright morning star. And this first audio file will be the framework, and it's important to listen to these in the order in which they were recorded. Hi there, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. Looking forward to this momentous theme that we have before us.
Yes.
And I believe that this should be somewhat of a conclusion to the previous Day of Visitation series, the Celestial Court. It's kind of the culmination, I should say, of those previous studies and
right.
references. So to begin with this, perhaps it'd be helpful to just define and explain that our assembly that we, years ago, we chose to name our the local church that it was formed in 1983. We chose the name Morning Star Testimony.
Yes.
And the reason why we did that is that in our study of scriptures prior to that time and studying some of the brethren writings, we saw the significance of the morning star as that which is the harbinger of the coming day.
Mm-hmm.
And the coming day in scripture, the day of the Lord, is made up of two phases. A day is defined in Genesis as evening and morning, day one.
Right.
Evening and morning, day two. So it goes from evening to evening. And so evening and morning. The day of the Lord is used throughout Scripture often in the context of eschatological judgment. That's the evening phase. That comes first.
Mm-hmm.
Then the day phase is the messianic era, the day of the Lord, in terms of its blessing, when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years. So theologically speaking, we could say the day of the Lord consists in two phases. Phase one, judgment, 7 years. Phase two, blessing, 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord consists of 1,000, 7 years. And that, of course, is still future. And prior to the coming day of the Lord in terms of its dark phase, we have the darkening period of history leading up to the day of the Lord, and prior to the coming of daybreak, that is the rising of the sun. Malachi 4:2 talks about Christ coming as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. That's for Israel. Prior to that, we have an image that is used that speaks of Venus. Venus is referred to in the natural realm as the morning star.
Right.
Venus appears. If you notice at the end of a long night, and as the stars are beginning to recede in their brightness or their luminosity, as the sun begins to come up over the horizon, the stars recede, and then the morning star appears, which in the natural realm is Venus. And that term is used by Peter in 2 Peter 1:19. You do well to pay heed to the prophetic word, which shines as a lamp in a dark and squalid place until the day dawns, that is the hope of the coming of the Lord in terms of his coming to this earth. The day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And that morning star there is the term that Peter uses is in the natural realm refers to Venus. So when you read a passage like that, there have been many ways in which commentators have tried to understand what Peter meant by this. And as we named our assembly, our desire was, according to the revelation that God had given us through His Word, to be in a representative way that which would embody the features of Jesus Christ as the morning star arising in our hearts. And so that's basically the whole reason why we named our assembly a morning star testimony, because we wanted to be for the Lord a testimony of the hope of Jesus Christ coming prior to the day of the Lord. He comes at the end of the dark phase, you know, for the church age, and of course that has, in its very context, implies a rapture. In other words, the morning star appears before the sun, and the sun is the coming of the day of the Lord in terms of its millennial blessing, but the Venus as the morning star would imply an event that precedes the day of the Lord, but also in a dark phase of human history. So we have to remember that in a natural realm, Venus only comes on the scene at the end of a long dark night. Now going in to the scriptures and just seeing something of what this means, I thought it would be good to notice where this term is used with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the important place to begin, so we can look at Revelation 22, verse 16, where Jesus speaking his concluding words to the churches. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." So we see the reference there is the bridegroom is Jesus, the morning star, and the bride, in union with the Spirit, are saying to all those that would hear this, come. And that would of course indicate the fulfillment in its typology of all that we see in Song of Solomon. So what is the term bright and morning star? It's interesting, the very word that is used, bright, in verse 16 is the exact same word that is used in Revelation 22:1, where it's translated clear, where John says, "He, the angel, showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal." It's the same thing. Clear, bright. It's also a term used in Revelation 19, verse 8, where it describes the bride of the Lamb clothing herself in fine linen that represents her royalty in relation to the King of Kings, bright and clean. The word bright is the same word. Bright, clear, and clean. That is pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so all this speaks of the moral character and the moral correspondence to who Christ is and his moral transparency and perfect righteousness and holiness. So he is seen as the morning star. But what does morning star mean? I mean, you know, when you read this, you know, we don't look at this from the Greek and the secular vantage point, like some of your commentators. They try to relate this to the Babylonian star gods and how these stars refer to, you know, some Babylonian pantheon. This book is written, as I mentioned in our concluding time on the celestial court, it's written with the Jewish mind. It's written in Greek with the Hebrew imagery. And so what does morning star mean in terms of the Old Testament scriptures? And that's where we have to begin.
That's
the Bible,
right?
Interprets itself.
Yes.
And we don't look to the Greek and Roman world and its culture and its pagan meaning of the terms to understand what the Holy Spirit was saying through John in these writings. So that's what we have to keep in mind. And so I'm not going to be looking at these other secular viewpoints. I'm going to stay with what the Word of God says.
Doug, I'm so glad you're doing this, because there are people out there that are trying to tell other people that because Lucifer was referred to as a bright morning star, that Lucifer is actually Jesus.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, I know. See,
that is just outright weird. It's heresy as well.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, that's part of the New Age.
Yes.
The New Agers would say the same thing. It's a doctrine of demons that Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1.
Right.
In the last days, men will be paying heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Anyone that says that Lucifer is Jesus, that's a doctrine of demons.
Absolutely.
And it's complete deception. You shouldn't have anything to do with it. Nonsense. It's just sheer nonsense.
Well, this is why I am so grateful that you are doing what you're doing here today, because this will absolutely this is the word on this.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, that's important to recognize. There is 2 Peter chapter 2, and along with the book of Jude, it warns believers of false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
And who use high-sounding words to deceive the simple. In fact, if you go through the book of Proverbs, I think the old King James has many warnings directed towards the simple. But the Hebrew naive means someone who is vulnerable to being taken in by all kinds of scams, stumbling and falling out of the way with God.
Yeah.
Because they lack the wisdom of God that comes through His Word. And so the naive are subject to all kinds of difficulties and sufferings that otherwise they would not be subject to if they had God's wisdom.
Amen.
And so the naive are those who choose not to be instructed.
Right.
Okay. So just looking at Revelation 22:16, we see that Jesus Christ is the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. So what does that mean? That Jesus, when he comes at the second advent, he comes as the root and offspring of David. See, when he came at the first advent, the Jews were looking for a messianic king. They were looking for a Scion, a descendant of David, who would come as a king and ruler and deliver them from their Gentile oppressors, in this case the Romans. And so when Jesus came as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, they said, well, he can't be the Christ. He comes into Jerusalem, even fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah on a donkey. What kind of a Messiah is this that is talking about going to a cross and dying for the sins of the world? They didn't want a Savior from their sins. They wanted a Savior from Rome. And so to be the suffering servant, it was a stumbling block to these arrogant Jewish leaders. They wanted a descendant of David. And so at the end of Revelation, we see him as the root and offspring of David. That is speaking of him coming now. From our perspective, we know the second advent.
Yes.
When he came the first advent, there was no distinction in the Hebrew Bible of a first and second advent. In fact, when you go through the prophetic scriptures, whenever you have references of the coming Messiah, often the first and second advent would be side by side. And when you read them, and this would be a study in and of itself, the only thing that separates the first and second advent is the wild conjunctive, that is like an and, just a little conjunctive and. And the whole age of the church age is in between there. It's been inserted as the mystery period. And so we see, again, in Revelation 22:16, the concept of Jesus as the greater David coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that context, his moral and spiritual character that defines him is the morning star.
Yeah.
And that morning star is a unique designation of Christ in relation to his church, and his church in relation to the church as his bride, his bride. And so the church has to take on the moral and spiritual features of the morning star. And until that is a completed process, he's not going to come for his church. In fact, the church donned in the reflective glory of Jesus as the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords is pictured in bridal array, that is, in white garments. And in our future studies on the Morning Star, we will look at those promises made to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3. But right now we want to stay with just where the passage uses these this particular designation of morning star in the Bible. So we'll turn back to Revelation 2, verse 26, and this is where we concluded in part 4 of the Celestial Court. In Revelation 2, we noted last time that the promise to the church of Thyatira is given in verse 26, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Again, as we noted, this is a citation from Psalm 2, where God the Father originally made this promise to King Jesus, the Messiah. And now Jesus has taken the very promise that God the Father gave to Jesus and offering it to us. Why? Because we're bone of his bone. We're flesh of his flesh. We are called to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Ephesians 3:21, to him God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all ages forever and ever. Israel was never called to attain the glory of Messiah. It was to be the beneficiary and come into the blessing of Messiah, but not to share in that glory. And that's another unique designation of the church age believer. So here the overcomer is promised to share the dignity and the royalty of who Jesus Christ is in the coming millennial reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, to him overcomes, I'll give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. So there he bequeaths the very promise that the Father gave to himself as Jesus in Psalm 2 to an overcomer in the church age. And then notice, it says, and I will give him the morning star. So what is that? In other words, this defines the moral and spiritual characteristics of a one who is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through overcoming as king. And it's not just king as someone in authority. It means the moral attributes of Jesus Christ as Son of Man are formed in this overcomer. And when that is collectively or corporately a goal that has been reached, we know from Ephesians 4:13, the church will attain unto the perfect man, and that is defined as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church is destined to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But only those who are overcomers actually flesh out the fullness of what Christ in his kingship represents as morning star. And according to Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The body is destined to, in the purpose of God, to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so these are tremendous things, and nobody can understand these without a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's why Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, he prays that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of him. How? The eyes of your heart being illuminated, flooded with light, so you could know what? Three things. The hope of his calling, that calling which originates in eternity past in the eternal decree of God. And then second, that you would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That reaches on into the eternal future of that which will represent God's fullness in Christ, fully formed in the church, manifest, sharing the glory of the Messiah. And then how do we get to this, the realization of God's eternal purpose? Three, that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power that is now operational in you. That same power which he made operational when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power, and brought and made all things subject to him, you see. And so what Paul is describing is in principle, the very goal for the church. The church, as he wrote to the church in Galatia, he says, I'm in travail until Christ, these are believers, till Christ be fully formed in you. Who is Christ? This is the Messiah. This is the glory of Jesus as Messiah. That glory of the Christ, the Messiah, is to be fully formed in his church so the church can be the complement of Jesus, the bridegroom, the bright morning star. And so he says, to the overcomer, I will give the morning star. In other words, I will give you in a share in the glory of who I am as Son of Man, as King. You will share kingship with me. In other words, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he puts it this way, to the one overcoming, I will grant him to sit down with me, not on, the Greek doesn't say on my throne, in the sphere of my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He's offering the throne, but only those who attain Morningstar status will ever realize this. Salvation is a gift. Ruling and reigning is a conquest. It is a prize. It is a part of the inheritance. And so when he offers a believer the morning star, what does it mean? Well, Paul in Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided that, there's a condition, that we suffer with him. It's one word in the Greek, sumpasko, that we suffer in fellowship with him. Why? In order that we may be glorified together with him. One word in the Greek, sum dodoxo, glorified together in fellowship with him. What's the condition? Sharing in his sufferings. He is suffering in his body right now. How many are willing to walk in to these areas where he's suffering and join with him in his suffering so that his purpose can be realized? And then also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 14, we have the whole matter of overcoming there in terms of the prize. But in that context, Paul says to those that are in the race, he says, "To if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him." And the word reign with him is one word in the Greek, sum basileo. It means to reign as kings.
Yes.
But that the prerequisite is what? Enduring with him. We must endure. Enduring involves suffering, it involves opposition, it involves overcoming. So there are many other passages, like Paul, John says in Revelation 1, verse 9, I John, your fellow brother, I was in the Isle of Patmos, and then he says, in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the endurance, which are all in Jesus, was in the Isle of Patmos. Okay? So when he says in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance, it's the one definite article which means the suffering, that is the tribulation, the kingship, that is the reigning, and the endurance are all one package and interrelated. And the endurance brings brings the believer to kingship, to dominion through suffering. And so kingdom is the rule and reign of God, and God has determined that all those who win the prize, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at the end of the chapter there, I fight in such a way that I may win the prize. And that he was pressing for the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus in Philippians 3:7-17. So it's very important. Salvation is a gift, but that which represents the prize, ruling and reigning, the inheritance, is all about conquest. And so we'll go back to the theme of the morning star and note how Peter uses that. And let's see where that's used again. That phrase, a morning star, in relation to ruling and reigning, is found in reference to the man-child in Revelation 12, verse 5. We notice in part 4 of the celestial court, and she, both that is the person of Mary, who represents Israel as an individual, gave birth to a son, that is Jesus Christ, comma, a neuter reference, a man-child, that's corporate, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So we see Christ the head, and in union with the body, sharing that rule. What's the law of first reference to this phrase in Revelation 12:5? Well, we just looked at it, Revelation 2:26-27, where Jesus offers the promise to the overcomer that the Father offered Jesus in Psalm 2. And then the third reference to this quotation, which I didn't mention in the fourth installment of the Celestial Court, is found in Revelation 19, where Jesus is returning with his saints, with his bride. In Revelation 19:11, we see heaven opened, and we see Jesus coming on a white horse, which is a symbolic of absolute victory. When a Roman general came back from battle and was being awarded a triumphal entry into his city. He rode on a white victory steed, so this means supreme conquest and victory. And we see him coming back, and we see it with reference to Psalm 2. It says, verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So that refers to the millennium. And then it says, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Those are the judgments of the tribulation. So there we see Christ in his individual person being referred to as ruling and reigning in the millennium, citing Psalm 2. And yet that is the same position that is offered the overcomer of the church age. Now, if we can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is I think maybe before we can do that, we need to see that 1 Peter and 2 Peter are really thematically linked by both Peter and, of course, ultimately through the Holy Spirit. And we already have noted in previous considerations of end times how Peter was used of God to really prepare the church through suffering to be ready for the Lord and to have a people ready for the Lord. And we saw in 1 Peter 1:5 that God's people are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so there's a final salvation that is going to come fully into view. The context is literally in the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13, not at, in the revelation. And that will be the result of 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. In the day of visitation, and we had, I think, one or two installments on that, the day of visitation in the Bible always occurs within the historical context. And so the final day of visitation for the church will be that which will prepare the church for rapture, for translation. And the day of visitation is twofold, as we've noted. To those who are in apostasy and haven't repented, it represents judgment and even death. But to those who have been pressing in to the Lord, who have been seeking to follow him like Joshua and Caleb with a perfect heart, that is, one who follows the Lord fully and has a heart to do that by God's grace, the day of visitation will be a time of vindication. And so we see 1 Peter is the context for what we have in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then he talks about the fiery ordeal that is coming upon the church in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and following. And verse 17, he says, in the context of all this, the day of visitation, and a part of that context is 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the day of visitation is a time when a judgment begins with the household of God, and that judgment will culminate in those who are alive and survive, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, to be snatched and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so that's 1 Peter, and that is the background. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober and on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. So devour. And, of course, as we approach the end, that which represents the morning star testimony, the morning star company, that is the man-child company, he's going to be out to devour, as we saw in Revelation 12:5. So there's the need of being sober and on the alert spiritually. That just means that we are recognizing what Paul said. We are to be redeeming the time, knowing the days are evil. And so when you come to 2 Peter, all of that context that we have in 1 Peter must be in our mind. 2 Peter is just a continuation and expansion of what he wrote in 1 Peter, but now his emphasis moves further towards character development. That is, for Jesus Christ to come, something has to take place on a corporate level in his church. Okay? And so he begins with God's provision for his people. In 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Literally in the Greek is full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. This is a knowledge that isn't just a cognitive knowledge, but is a knowledge, according to Dr. Westcott, when describing this term, that brings you into participation, into communion, into oneness, into correspondence with the object. In other words, this is a knowledge where people can begin to see Jesus in your life. It is full knowledge is beyond just a cognitive recognition of truth. It's where the truth, Jesus, is seen in you. So it's in the true knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power, verse 3, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and has granted us in the perfect tense. It means it's provision that it is still there. In it pertaining to life and godliness, that is all that God requires, all the provision that we need to go all the way with God is provided. How? Through the full knowledge of him. Not just a cognitive knowledge, but a knowledge that brings us into oneness and union with him and his purpose. Through the true and the epinosis knowledge of him, who called us, not by, but the dative here most likely should be translated, who called us to his own glory. And what does that glory look like when it's manifested in terms of character? Arete, excellence. Excellence is the virtue of God in Christ seen in his saints. It is excellence. It is a power of the testimony of Jesus seen in terms of virtue in God's people. So he's called us to his own glory and the manifestation of that glory in terms of the character of God, Christ being formed in his church. For by these, that is, God's own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them, you might, notice, become partakers, a fellowshipper in the divine nature. What does the divine nature mean? It doesn't mean share in deity. The divine nature refers to the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ. It is God's goal that the church corporately attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Three times in the book of Hebrews it says that Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings. And then Hebrews chapter 7, the last verse, says he has been made perfect forever. What does it mean, made perfect? God can't become perfect. He is perfect by virtue of his eternal nature and attributes. Only the man Christ Jesus, born as man into this world, who according to Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and 42, he progressively grew in the grace of knowledge of both God and man. He grew. That humanity grew. And that humanity was tested. We see that when he was led by the Holy Spirit out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he was tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So in that testing, as he came to do the will of the Father, and it was his food to do the will of the Father, then as he accomplished the will of God, he and his humanity perfected obedience as man for man. And now he is the archetype, the prototype of the perfected manhood that God had desired to have in Adam, but Adam forfeited that. So Jesus came as the last Adam, brought all of that to completion that was not realized in the first Adam, then went to the cross and paid the sin debt, and then in resurrection he becomes the second man, according to 1 Corinthians 15:47, the head of a new creation, a whole new species of creation. And now in that second man, the Holy Spirit is the custodian of all that which Jesus as man learned on earth as man in relation to the Father, all that he accomplished in his perfect obedience to the Father through sufferings, the Holy Spirit as the agent of that divine perfecting is now indwelling each saint to bring into our lives through suffering and obedience and faith dependence upon him the perfected attributes of that humanity. That's the divine nature. The divine nature is the perfected nature of that glorified man of Jesus Christ as the second man of the Lord from heaven. So we are here on earth in time to become partakers of the divine nature. That is, Christ in his nature being fully formed in us through suffering. We are being conformed to his image. That is becoming a partaker of the divine nature. But there's a contingency, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, we become a partaker of the divine nature as we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. The participle modifies the main verb, become partakers. In other words, it gives the circumstances through which we become a partaker of the divine nature. We have to escape by flight the corruption that's in the world by lust. And so he talks about God's provision, and he goes on and says, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence. That is, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now our part in all diligence is to supply moral excellence. See, he's called us to his own glory and excellence, verse 3. Now we are to do our part and appropriate that provision and become a partaker of the divine nature. That is moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, that is, we increase our knowledge of God. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. Because if we persevere with him, we shall rule and reign with him as king, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And your perseverance, godliness. That is, we more and more, there is that in us that is occupied with the things of God that sets us apart as people who have a reverential fear of God and the things of God, godliness, and godlikeness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, that is affection, godly affection for the brethren. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. And so here are seven attributes. These seven attributes link us to other passages in the scripture that would take quite a time to develop. But in Revelation chapter 1, the seven spirits are before the throne are connected to these seven perfected attributes that are in Jesus Christ. The sevenfold Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 that Jesus walked in, those attributes and characteristics of the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ are in custodian, the custodianship of the Holy Spirit. And so this means the perfected life of Christ needs to be perfected in us as his people. For verse 8, if these qualities, that is, these attributes of the divine nature, are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, that is, if we're not growing and becoming a partaker of the divine nature, blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins, which means he's talking to believers. In other words, if we're not advancing, we're not pressing towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, 7-17, then we become blind. We need to keep advancing. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain, literally, your calling and election, his calling and election of you. The calling and election has to do with inheritance. It has nothing to do with keeping saved. It means now that you're saved, we need to go all the way forward into the fulfillment of God's purpose. So we need to ratify, make certain. It means to ratify God's calling and election of you. For as long as you practice these things, that is, continue to press in and become a partaker of the divine nature, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance, that is, the wide entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now I'm going to stop here for a moment because I'm covering a lot of ground real fast. You know, I've gone over these passages many times, and so if people are listening to this, they will obviously probably have to listen again, because I realize that this is cranking out a lot. But I would rather do it this way than not knowing the time. I have no idea how long internet will even be available. Right. If we go into a situation of martial law, there will be no internet.
Right.
And that's why I feel like a sense of urgency to get this out, so that people can download these and refer them to, in the future, they can put them on the CDs and review them. But this wide entrance into the eternal kingdom, this is in contradistinction to what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Corinthians, who were carnal and fleshly and were babes, they were in danger of losing full reward. He mentions in 1 Corinthians 3 that if those that are not building on the foundation, which is Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones, then their whole life would consist in wood, hay, and stubble. That is, their life is not, they're not building their lives into that which will consist of the heavenly city. that which is eternal in nature. If we're living our life in the light of eternity, then we're not going to be, focusing our life on the temporal, but that which is eternal. And he says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, it's not about losing salvation. It's about losing the inheritance. And so on one end of the spectrum, you have people like many of those believers at Corinth who will be saved so as through fire. And on the other end of the spectrum, we have that which is presented to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. In this way, as we continue to become partakers of the divine nature, that is that perfected manhood of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this way, entrance, literally a wide entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's full reward. That's a triumphal possession. That is God rendering praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:7. That's where God is rendering praise to the overcomer. Can you imagine receiving praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ from God? God praising you? I mean, that is an astonishing thing,
yes,
that the King of the universe would render praise to the to those who enter into his eternal kingdom with full reward. Like Paul says, with reference to those at Corinth who were passing judgment on him, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, do not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God.
Wow.
So that's wide entrance, you see.
That's going to be awesome.
Oh, yeah, and see, yeah, as we approach the end, these issues are going to come to the forefront. I mean, if you look out on the landscape of Christianity today, Georgianne, we see all kinds of configurations built by man.
Yes.
We have denominations, and we have little men in the pulpit who are kingdom builders, and they think they're holding on to their flock as if it's their own flock. There's only one flock, and each pastor or ministering servant is given a portion of God's flock to be faithful to.
Right.
And in the great shaking, only that church that Jesus has been building in Matthew 16, I believe in verse 18, only the church that Jesus is building is going to remain. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, where it talks about the great shaking that's coming, God says, I'm going to shake that which can be shaken as of created things in order that that which cannot be shaken. That is the eternal kingdom of God. The church that Jesus is building
right,
might remain. So in the day of visitation, judgment begin the household of God, we're going to see in the West that which compares to what happened when the communists took over in China, and by the end of the Cultural Revolution, there were no denominations in China. In fact, Mao's wife said the Church of Jesus Christ is gone.
Yes.
But it was buried, it was underground, and it was the only thing that remained was the church that Jesus was building. And God will do no less in the West. And only those who are Laodicean in their character are blind to what is coming upon this country.
Right.
If there is a spirit of wisdom and revelation operating in the believer today, you know that judgment is coming upon the West. But where is it going to begin? 1 Peter 4:17. It's not going to begin with America. It's going to begin with the church. And so when anybody says, America, repent, that's sheer nonsense. The America will not repent, and America cannot repent until the church repents first.
Amen.
In Revelation 2 and 3, it doesn't say, Rome repent.
Yeah.
It says to those that are assembled throughout Asia, you are to repent.
Yes.
And he's talking to the churches. And so repentance has to begin with the churches. And God isn't going to save America. What he will save is a remnant within the church.
Yes.
And that will be seen and known at the rapture.
Yes.
All right, so Peter is seeking to prepare the people, the saints of God, for the soon appearing of Jesus Christ. Because we saw in 1 Peter 4:7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. He sees that the Lord is coming very soon. But in 2 Peter, he's also aware that he is going to be martyred soon. And so he wants the saints throughout Pontus, Galatia, and throughout Asia to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And so he goes on in verse 12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, this tent, my physical body, to stir you up by way of a reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, that is my temple body, is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." And of course, that was in John 21:19, where Jesus made that clear to him. And verse 15, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind." Now notice, this is the most amazing thing to me. When you look at 2 Peter, he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration, which we're going to have to study in detail. There are four main parts to the Mount of Transfiguration event that we have to see, that especially the events leading up to that. Peter's confession, the taking up our cross and following him, and then the picture of Jesus Christ coming in power and glory to establish his kingdom, and then the revelation of that reality in a proleptic, an advanced prophetic demonstration when he was transformed before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. This event that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is Mount Hermon, the very place where, according to Enoch, the 200 watcher angels came down and cohabited with women and produced the Nephilim. It was on this mountain that Jesus, Son of Man, demonstrated his victory over those powers of darkness that sought to corrupt the human gene pool so that the Messiah couldn't come and savior the world. He stands there in triumph and he says, "You have lost. You have failed in your conspiracy to corrupt that which would ultimately interfere with Jesus Christ coming as Redeemer and coming as the Son of Man." And now you can see him on the Mount of Transfiguration in a prophetic representation of him coming in his glory and his power and his kingdom, the glory of his Father, the glory of the elect angels, in his second advent reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. That's what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is what's in Peter's mind. This is the divine nature we're to become a partaker of. Not that which pertains to Godhead. But when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transformed in a mortal body. That body hadn't yet died. And yet that body became white like lightning. And glory is flashing out of a mortal body. That didn't happen in a resurrection body. And this is the significance of the morning star. The morning star testimony is that at the end, there will be a company of people that will manifest in fullness the attributes of the glory of Christ, not necessarily in physical splendor, but the moral and the spiritual characteristics that define him and his kingship on that mountain. They will share in that testimony at the end. That's what he has in mind. And it's a tremendous thing. That's why he uses the reference of the Mount of Transfiguration. So here's what he says in 2 Peter 1:16. "We did not follow cleverly devised tales," that is just myths and stories. Notice, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That verse needs to have to be broken up. When we made known, narizo, that's Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the mystery had been made known to him by God.
Yes.
It's a special word. It's narizo. This is the same word. This is the innermost secret of the Mount of Transfiguration Peter is in possession of. So when Peter wrote this, this is probably 30 years after the Transfiguration. He probably was martyred somewhere in 66 to 68 A.D., and so this is at least 30 years after the Mount of Transfiguration event. Okay? Now, notice what it says. "We did not follow cleverly divine tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, let's stop. 30 years earlier, we know when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was an eyewitness of his majesty.
Yes.
That is, the manifestation of the divine nature in who he is as Son of Man. He was an eyewitness. He wasn't yet a partaker. But when he, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, becoming a partaker of the divine nature, Peter is in, he is in possession of Christ as the morning star. He, in other words, Jesus Christ has arisen in Peter's heart, verse 19, as the morning star. And behind that imagery is Christ coming in his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his future kingdom. That spiritual reality was already a reality in his heart. He knew Christ in his coming glory before that took place. He's living in time. It's as if the future glory of Christ is his possession now. That's no small thing.
Right.
And I don't know where Christians are when they think about why we're here on earth in time. But Paul, and if you look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 17, he says, not that I've already been made perfect. He talked about that I might be conformed to Christ in his death, that I might know him experientially and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How? By being conformed unto his death. If it by any means I may attain unto the out resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already been made perfect or attained this, but I press on. I want to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. So that out resurrection is what he was pressing towards. And then when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a victor's wreath of righteousness. Righteousness means that my life, finally, after this long ordeal of the fight of faith, I will have a crown of righteousness. That is, my life will be awarded to in such a way, a victor's wreath that represents conformity to God's will, righteousness. That I will receive a crown of righteousness which the righteous judge will award me. Notice, righteous judge will award me. And not only to me only, but to all those who have, notice what he uses, the perfect tense, who have loved his epiphany, his appearing. That word is used of Christ coming not only his first advent, but his second advent in glory. Paul was living in the epiphany of Christ before he came in his glory. So Jesus is coming to this earth. But the morning star testimony means that there is provision for God, by God, for believers as they advance towards spiritual maturity to enter into knowing Christ in the glory of his future coming and reign in their hearts. That is morning star status. I will give him morning star. To him who overcomes, Revelation 2:20, I will give him the morning star. Well, that's individual, you see. But Peter is not talking about an individual event here. He's in the good of it, but now he wants the whole church to enter into it. That has never happened in all of history. There's never been a company of people who have been in possession of this reality in all of the church age. Individuals have attained there. Paul attained there. John attained there. Peter attained morning star status. Throughout the church age, there have been overcomers. We think of many, Hudson Taylor, others throughout history, Watchman Nee. Individuals have attained morning star status, but there's never been a morning star company. That morning star company is another reference to the man child caught up to God in his throne. Now, going back to verse 16, we made known to you. Notice, we, those are the apostles that have attained morning star status, have made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Do you know what the morning star testimony is? A people who make known the power and coming of Jesus Christ. That's more than preaching. That's their very lives. Just like when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't have to open his mouth and talk about the coming glory of the kingdom. His whole being was manifesting the power and coming of his millennial glory. And that can be seen by just looking at these passages, Matthew 16, 27 and 28 to Matthew 17, 1 and 2, Mark 8, 38 through 9, 1 through 3, and Luke 9, 26 through 29. the whole context is Jesus coming in his glory and the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels and the glory of his kingdom. This defines who Jesus is as Morningstar. So Peter was a man who made known, and so there will be a company at the end, and that company will be defined as those who will be making known his power and coming. This is the answer to the Black Awakening that's coming.
Yeah.
When the Black Awakening comes, there will be a people prepared who will make known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was not in that reality. He was only an eyewitness.
Yes.
But now he's in that reality. Then he goes on, for when we received honor and glory, when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as was made to him by the majestic glory. See, he's absolutely caught up in the reality. And he said, in the Father, he refers to the whole event as the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That was said at the baptism, and that was said when Jesus finished his course. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In other words, from then on, it's to the cross. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. Why? Because the Old Testament prophecies are full of Christ coming in to establish his kingdom. But we have the prophetic word made more sure. Why? Because we were there and we experienced the coming of Christ in his glory in a proleptic, prophetic way when he was transformed before us in a mortal body. And so why in a mortal body? That means that same glory can be shared in the church at the end prior to the rapture in a mortal body. A mortal body. That's the significance of it. He says we do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place. It means a dark, squalid, and murky place. That's how the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter at that time. He saw earth and life on earth as a dark, squalid, murky, and dirty place until the day dawns. And now looking back, I believe that day is the recovery of the premillennial hope of Jesus Christ returning with his saints to establish his kingdom. That was lost for over 1,100 years. And that day dawned, beginning with the Reformation, but it was carried through to its high point with when John Nelson Darby began to meet there in Plymouth, England, and the heavens opened up and they began to see the glory of the church and the uniqueness of the church in contradistinction to God's plan for Israel and the Gentiles. The day dawned. And then he says, and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now right there, Peter is using terminology that is in the Old Testament. And that's why I wanted to spend some time with just a preliminary here, because when we look at these terms, they're used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. The word morning star is found in a little different form in Isaiah 14:12. O Lucifer, how you have fallen from heaven.
Yes.
Day star, morning star.
Yeah.
So Lucifer, when he fell and became Satan, he was the original morning star. So how is it that Christ is called a morning star? Well, Jesus Christ has replaced Lucifer as Son of Man. And the church, in union with him, will share the dignity and the glory of that replacement. That was some of the implications of the celestial court. So the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, we need to stop here for a moment and just think about this. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, Jesus says to the overcomer, I will give you the morning star. That's singular. That's individual.
Right.
So what happened to the corporate? Why is he not offering this morning star status to the church corporately? Because the church had fallen away, George Ann. And now he's appealing to overcomers. So from John's day in 96 A.D., all the way through history, and now we know and with the birth of Israel and with the birth of the morning star, that's part four of the celestial court, Now the church is in position to come into a corporate testimony of the Morning Star. Because, again, Revelation 2:28, the Morning Star is only offered to an individual. Here, Peter is saying, until the Morning Star singular arises in your hearts, plural. Mm-hmm. Corporate.
Yes.
That has been lost since Peter's day.
Yes.
There's never been the corporate realization of the Holy Spirit's intention expressed right here through Peter.
Nobody teaches it.
It's never been realized.
Yeah, the pulpits don't talk about this. Oh.
And so this is a part of the recovery. I mean, what we're talking about today is recovery.
Yes.
Of the apostolic vision of Revelation that has been lost for 2,000 years. The Reformation is still going on. It just only began with Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and people like this. That was justification by faith alone and Christ alone. But then you had to recover the holiness and the sanctity of the Christian life through, you know, the Puritans, and then through seeing the distinction of Israel and the church and the high calling of the church through people like Darby and the brethren. This process has been going on, and it's still happening.
Yeah.
And so this corporate testimony, Morning Star in your hearts, plural, that testimony has never occurred. Now, what's Morning Star? It's the Greek term that's used for Venus. Venus arises at the end of a night.
Right.
Well, Russ is getting ready to release a book called The Black Awakening.
Right.
There is going to be a black night upon this earth. What's God's answer? Christ.
Yes.
The Morning Star. Not just seen in individuals, but in the corporate church and those who are overcomers. In the day of visitation, this God will bring forth this testimony. God will supply those who are bankrupt and weak in and of themselves, but who have been following after him. He will arise in their hearts and be in them that which they could never be in themselves. This is the result of the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. This is the goal of the visitation. This is why judgment begins in the household of God, so God can produce this final testimony as his final statement to principalities and powers and to this world. That Jesus Christ, in the fullness of who he is as the Morning Star, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is superior to anything that Satan can throw against the people of God.
That's right.
Satan will not overcome this testimony. He will seek to devour it, but it'll be snatched up and caught up to God in his throne. First phase will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which is the satanic headquarters. And God is going to have dealings with the adversary through the church at that time. So, This is important to see that. Now, we're going to look at some of the terminology to use. In fact, the very word Morning Star is phosphoros, whereas in Isaiah 14:12, esophoros, it's the Septuagint. It's a complementary word. It's almost the same, and it means the same. And so what does this mean? The church, in union with Jesus Christ as the Morning Star, is Lucifer's replacement. And this testimony that rises in the end is final notice to Satan and his kingdom. When Jesus was on Mount Hermon, where the watchers came down and cohabited women, Genesis 6, to destroy God's plan to bring in a Redeemer so there wouldn't be a true Son of Man, he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and he, in a prophetic, proleptic manner, manifested his coming kingdom and glory in his manhood, his unglorified manhood. That was the, as Michael Heiser says, the bow shot across the cosmic bow to principalities and powers.
Yeah.
That's why he went up to Mount Hermon.
Yeah.
It's not Mount Tabor. He didn't go to Mount Tabor. It says that in John and in Matthew, he went up to a high mountain. Tabor's not a high mountain.
Right.
Hermon is. And so why did he go to Hermon? To demonstrate his victory. Now in the end, with the final incursion on Nephilim and all that which is Satan is bringing in through transgenics and the whole genetic manipulation that is going on to create different hybrids, etc., God's answer is the manifestation of Christ as the Morning Star in a company of people. And that is superior to anything that Satan can bring in by way of Nephilim or any other conspiratorial countermove against God. We have to know our ground and know what God is up to, because God's final move will far transcend the worst that Satan is going to bring. And that includes all the implications of the Black Awakening. People may be afraid of the Black Awakening. They ought to be more afraid of missing becoming a part of a Morningstar testimony.
Amen.
That is where we need to be. Our fear is coming short of that which represents God's purpose. That's what Hebrews says, well, let us fear lest we should come short of any of God's promises. Fear. It's not about losing salvation, is losing the inheritance. And so, I don't know how long we've gone on this. Do you have a time there?
Yeah, you're at 1 hour and 5 minutes.
I think I'll just try to wrap this section up here.
Okay.
Just by reminding us that this background here that he is using is clearly the counterpart to what we will look at next time, where Lucifer is the original morning star, Jesus Christ as Son of Man, in his maturity and the fullness of his manhood perfected in obedience to the Father, he displays the fullness of the attributes of the divine nature as morning star. And so that's why Jesus, to the church of Laodicea, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold. What is that gold? The perfected manhood of Jesus Christ in his humanity, that divine nature, that through obedience passed through every suffering and has come out in the fullness of that which defines who he is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. And so when we come back, we'll dig into the background to the meaning of this term. And it's a very loaded term, morning star, and it has every meaning to anyone reading this in their Hebrew Bible. And to the Jews of the tribulation, this will have great meaning, but it's important that we, as members of the church age, that we understand what this promise means. And this is the final hope for the last generation of the church age in preparation for the Lord coming to take his church out.
Amen. Thank you, Douglas Ricks. And God bless you for this time. I ask the listeners to please move now to part 2 of Jesus Christ, the Bright Morning Star, with Douglas Ricks. This is Georgianne Hughes with Douglas Ricks on The Bite Show. Please move to part 2.